Our reading for tonight is taken from the Gospels of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed in terrible distress." And he said to him, "I will come and cure him." The centurion answered, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard him, he was amazed and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you according to your faith." And the servant was healed in that hour.
The title of my sermon is "The Faith That Understands Jesus." This is the first time I've ever preached from this text, and I'm convinced tonight that faith will arise in the house of the Lord. Amen. I believe that there will be demonstrations of the kingdom of God through miracles, signs, and wonders. I believe that people will walk out of here whole and healed because of a touch from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is here in the midst of his people. This story is phenomenal for a number of reasons. It is the only story in the scriptures where, in the positive sense of the word, Jesus marveled. There is an example in Mark 6:6 where he also marveled, but it was at their unbelief. This is the only example in a positive sense where Jesus marveled. That already tells us that there is spiritual significance to this story. And there is a whole host of spiritual principles that we can unpack. The focus ultimately will be on the faith of the centurion, and that would be right and that would be appropriate. But Jesus himself moves and ministers in the life of his servant, not just in the centurion. So we read here the remarkable healing of a man who's paralyzed at home, and yet we can see from the text that Matthew devotes the core of his focus on the faith of the centurion. So I want to take a couple of moments to set the context for us tonight. A centurion was a soldier in a significant role and responsibility in the Roman Empire. He would have had approximately 100 soldiers under his care. We get the word century, 100 from that. He was a man, therefore, of powerful position, considerable reach, and substantial influence. In the ancient world, at least, there was always clarity around who was in charge. There was a clear chain of command. There was never any doubt about who was in control. These centurions would have been deployed to keep order, to ensure that rules were obeyed, and it was assumed and expected that they would enforce the law. And they were hated by the Jews at that time because they were visible, they were evident, they were perpetually on hand to control people, to oppress, to dictate to people, and ultimately to persecute people. Which means they were battle-hardened, not just physically, but mentally. They were strategic in their thinking and in their actions. They had made a commitment or a vow to uphold and preserve the Roman Empire at all costs. And the power and the authority that they had at their disposal was both fearsome and formidable. And yet, littered through the New Testament, we can see story after story of centurions who ultimately make confessions of faith in Jesus Christ. Yet these same centurions had pledged love and loyalty to the emperor. A couple of obvious examples. The centurion on the cross, he recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God. Cornelius was a centurion. He becomes the first Gentile Christian convert in the book of Acts. And now here we are in Matthew 8. The centurion presents himself to put his faith in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Now look at how he presents himself to Jesus. The text is clear. He comes solely and exclusively to Jesus. No evidence and no indication in the text that he has exhausted a whole host of other possibilities before he comes to Jesus. That's already our first learning point tonight. Amen? Too many of us in our Christian walk, Jesus is the last resort and not the first port of call. We'll go to Jesus after I've done everything else and I've explored and examined every other worldly possibility. And if all else fails, I might turn to Jesus. That's not what this centurion does. His first step, his only step, is to go straight to Jesus. And I think that that's already a word for someone in here. You're struggling and striving to try and overcome an issue. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm ready, I'm willing, I'm available to deal with your situation, but we are not turning to him. But it also reminds us here that this centurion appears very calm, very compassionate, very composed, and very confident in his attitude and his approach to Jesus. Why does he have this attitude and this approach? Let's quickly acknowledge and accept that the attributes that this centurion possessed by virtue of his title and his role, he would have been physically strong. He would have had a greater IQ than the average person in that time. He would have had a measure of wealth. He would have had a lot of benefits and blessings that your average person in that time would not have possessed. He already had a sizable and significant status in society just down to the role that he possessed. And yet he does not present a single one of those attributes to Jesus. He doesn't say, hey, do you know who I am? He just presents himself to Jesus. No frills, no fallacies, just really open, very honest, very direct. And I think Jesus responds to that type of communication. I think for some of us here, we've professionalized our Christianity. We've become proficient in our Christian language, in how we approach Jesus. And I think for some of us here today, we need to get rid of some of that stuff and just be raw and blunt and real with God and let him move and minister into our hearts and situations. Because this centurion, in my view, in my reading of the text, he has three clear focuses. Number one, he's desperate. Number two, he recognizes he is unworthy. And number three, he recognizes he ultimately is powerless to redeem the situation in front of him. And it is precisely and predominantly because of these three conditions that he clearly and comprehensively understands who Jesus really is and responds accordingly. If you want evidence of that, it's the first word he says to Jesus, Lord. He reveres and he respects God. Do not forget, this Roman soldier is a Gentile. Historically, Jews did not affiliate with Gentiles. Jesus demonstrates a countercultural attitude and approach here and is willing to affiliate with any and every people group that you or I could possibly imagine. We know that he speaks to the woman at the well, he heals on the Sabbath, he physically touches a leper. Jesus lives in direct contrast to the expectations and assumptions of this world. He, Jesus, is unmoved and unfazed by the blatant disregard that his actions and behaviors would have had on the religious people of that day. Now, I've got no appetite to examine or explore some of the alleged discrepancies that appear in Matthew's version versus Luke's version that you can read in Luke 7:1-10. Luke's version says that the centurion and Jesus spoke through a willing intermediary. Matthew's version is more explicit in my view. The centurion and Jesus spoke man to man, eye to eye, and had a conversation. And I think that's how we need to be with Jesus. The religious scholars and the theologians will recognize that Luke's account suggests that there was an intermediary. Matthew's account is much more clear. He speaks directly, he speaks candidly, and they speak wholeheartedly to one another. Ultimately, we were not there, so we do not know. But here is the reality. In both stories, Jesus marvels or is astonished, astounded at the faith of the centurion. He, the centurion, possesses a faith that understands Jesus. So I want to explore the three aforementioned truths that are present in the heart of this centurion. Number one, he was desperate. Verses 5-7 tell us that. When he, Jesus, entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him. So he's invoking a response from Jesus and saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, in terrible distress. Jesus' response in verse 7 is, I will come and cure him. So now we know why the centurion was confident. Because he was desperate. And of course, it's not just because he's desperate. It's because he knows that Jesus can ultimately heal him. As I said, the first word that this centurion gives to Jesus is the word Lord. He is respecting and recognizing Jesus and his authority. We know that he appealed to Jesus. He is desperate for an intervention from Jesus, not for himself, but for his servant. This story never tells us how or why the centurion's servant is paralyzed. That never appears in the text. Perhaps it's an historical illness. Perhaps it's an accident at work. We don't know. What we do know is that the centurion's servant is in immense pain. He's probably close to a life or death situation. The word that Matthew uses here for servant can be interpreted a number of different ways. He would have likely been a slave, relatively young. But pay attention here for a moment. Notice what the centurion does not do. He doesn't actually ask Jesus to heal his servant. We assume that from the reading of the text. But his language, whilst clear, does not make a direct request to Jesus. He merely states the overall problem or issue to Jesus. All that the servant actually conveys to Jesus is the relational and physical facts of the situation in hand. He never attempts to instruct or inform or dictate to Jesus in any way. And I just wonder for some of us here tonight, maybe we could be a bit more like that. We could just tell Jesus what our situation is, where we need his intervention, where we need a touch from him, rather than trying to manipulate or maneuver Jesus into doing what we want him to do for our lives. Also notice what the centurion doesn't do. He makes no attempt to convey any of his own personal issues. The likelihood is he would have had some. But he's here for his servant. He's here for his servant. That speaks to compassion, that speaks to kindness, that speaks to mercy, that speaks to love. Because his servant is in serious trouble. For the correct medical support for that man, it would have been extremely limited. Even if it was available, it would have cost him too much money. This servant would not have had the money. Far beyond any money that servant could have had, a touch from Jesus is far, far better. This man knew that he needed divine intervention from Jesus. There's no question in my mind. So maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you're suffering terribly like this servant. Might not be physical. Maybe it's mental, emotional, financial, or spiritual. Maybe you here need divine intervention. I believe with all my heart in the same way that the Lord healed the centurion's servant, he can and will heal you tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. But you've got to be willing to get desperate for the presence and the power of God in your life. Amen. You won't need to pay or to plead for Jesus to do it. It is in his nature, it is in his heart to bring healing and wholeness, relief and restoration, renewal into every part of your life. I don't want to attempt to overstate or exaggerate the servant's physical condition, but he would have been a low-level servant and he would have been viewed as somebody's personal property, like your mobile phone or your laptop or something like that. He would not have been seen as a person, utterly disposable at any point in his life. His future, his hope, His hope expectations would have been bleak and barren if he did not get healing. In almost every sector of society, a man like that in his condition would have been seen as a burden. His outlook was void of any care or compassion. And yet look at what the centurion does. This centurion is different. He goes beyond the societal norms of that time. He demonstrates compassion and care for the slave. He demonstrates dignity and dedication to the challenges and the predicament that this slave is going through. He could have easily simply disposed of that servant and bought himself a new one. Problem solved for him. The centurion pursues Christ. That alone, in my view, is irrevocable evidence that the centurion deeply cares about and is concerned for his slave. He also is expecting and hoping that Jesus would have a similar or an enhanced level of compassion and grace on his slave as well. Note as well that he deliberately and decisively refers to the slave as being his. Admittedly, he does not give us his name, but he is wanting Jesus to know that this is not some random person, that this person has a connection to the centurion himself and therefore is important to the centurion. Intriguingly, we also get very little visibility about what the centurion knew or believed about Jesus himself. Realistically, it would have been the centurion's first interaction with Jesus. But the minimum threshold in his heart and mind has already been reached. Some way, somehow, he has believed that this man of God could heal his servant. Otherwise, he would not have approached Jesus. So think about that for a moment. Not yet a man of faith. No personal evidence of him and Jesus having any interaction. Jesus has seemingly done zero in his life. So he only knows what he has heard about Jesus. And yet that was sufficient for him to step out in faith in need and support of his slave. For those of us that are in the faith tonight, what stops you reaching out to Jesus? Because unlike this centurion, we have a whole history book that we can open at any point where we've walked with Jesus and we've seen his provision, his providence, and his protection over our lives. This centurion has no history, no data with which to hold firm to, and yet he has enough confidence and enough faith to say, yes, I believe that Jesus can heal my servant. And yet for us, we've got all the data in the world, as long as you've been saved, and yet that somehow relinquishes and retreats in our hearts from stepping forward to Jesus and having the faith that Jesus, if he's done it before, he can do it again. As I said earlier, the centurion makes no attempt to present his own needs. We must assume reasonably that he would have had some issues in his own life. His focus is solitary, his servant. And as I said before, this centurion has no personal experiences or encounters with Jesus to fall back on. And yet he still has confidence in that. I believe in the power of remembrance. And for some of us here, we need to begin to remember and dig from the Word of God the promises of God over our lives, that if God has truly done it before, he can do it again. When we experience challenges, chaos, or confusion, there is something incredibly powerful yet peaceful in remembering the previous times where God broke through and delivered. This centurion had an empty history book with Jesus, not a shred of evidence, and yet he had faith. I wonder if it is precisely because of this stark and significant truth that Jesus therefore marveled at the centurion's faith. Despite all of this, the centurion remains undeterred and unflustered in his pursuit of Christ and the healing of his servant. Small side note, some of us do need to dig into the memory bank of our lives. We need to dig out our prayer diaries. We need to reread the prayers that we wrote down that we wanted God to do. We wanted God to move and we wanted God to transform, and then he did it and we moved on. Psalm 77 is a very powerful and a pertinent reminder for us, a psalm of Asaph. a chief musician, a Levite appointed by King David. He's been troubled and tested in this journey, thinking that God has somehow forsaken him in Psalm 77, verses 7 through 10. And yet, verse 11, spiritual shift. Then I will remember the wonderful deeds of long ago. I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on all your mighty deeds. That right there is a word for someone tonight. Dig into the memory bank of your life. Dive into your history for fuel and faith for your present problems. I wonder tonight who here is really willing to get desperate for Jesus. In an unrelated story, we can think of the story of Bartimaeus. He cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He was decided and determined in his desperation for Jesus Christ. And unlike Bartimaeus, he knew beyond all doubt that Jesus could heal him. The song "Breathe" by Hillsong declares, I'm not going to sing it, "And I'm desperate for you. And I'm lost without you." Do we sing lies? Are we truly lost without Jesus? Or do we just sing it? When was the last time you truly got desperate? As I said, Bartimaeus, whew, great story, it's in Mark 10. He got desperate, didn't care. The people around him telling him to shut up, I'm paraphrasing. And he got louder. The closer Jesus got physically to him, he got louder. Three times he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He knew where his healing came from. And he threw off the robe, which represented his old identity. He never announced that he would do it. Jesus never asked him to do it. The disciples never asked him to do it. The crowd never asked him to do it. Just says right in the middle of the story, he threw off the robe. Some of us need to throw off our old identity if you want your healing and your breakthrough. And then he stands in front of Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" You'd think the question is obvious. The answer, sorry, is obvious. Even when your need for Jesus is obvious, you have to declare your need if you want your breakthrough. You've got to get desperate for the presence of God. Isaiah 53:5 declares and decrees that he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was made the punishment that made each of us whole, and by his stripes we are healed. Do you know, when you get desperate for God, no matter what, he becomes the sole object of your affection and your attention. Every encounter, every experience is a moment with the risen King. We must hold firmly to him. He is our tower of refuge, our shelter, our very present help in times of need. He is our anchor in every storm. Do not yield to the worldviews and the lies of the enemy that attempt to trick and tease you into believing that you don't need to cry out to God for help, that somehow you would be bringing shame or dishonor to your own life. Jesus is the only person that you should be crying out for. He's the only person that you should turn to. He promises never to leave, never to forsake you. And there is not a person on the face of the earth that is beyond the goodness and grace of God. Everybody else on the face of this earth has the capacity and the capability of forsaking you and leaving you. Do not run away from Jesus, but run to Jesus. Nobody else can soothe and satisfy the deepest longings and needs of your heart. When you get desperate for God, two things happen in tandem. You realize that you cannot meet your need in and of yourself, but you also realize how much you actually need Jesus. And do not crave what God can do for you more than you can crave the person of Christ himself. So many Christians, we crave what he can do, his hand, more than his heart. pursue his presence. Pursue his presence. Get into that secret place. Be alone with him each and every day. Who or what are you holding firm to today? Today's culture, today's climate promotes independence. Me, myself, and I. We affiliate needing help with weakness. Jesus is the only one for whom you need to be desperate for. Resist the temptation to pretend that your pain is temporary, your heartache is fleeting, your problems are overwhelming. Jesus will never reject a request for healing. Healing is what he does. There is not a single example in the scriptures where Jesus cannot, does not, or will not heal. We need to lay hold of that in our hearts and lives. Number two, the centurion was unworthy. Matthew 5, verse 8, the centurion answered, Lord, so he maintains in this exchange, he maintains his reverence and respect for Jesus. Lord, I am not worthy. He's not speaking on his servant's behalf. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. This centurion's desperate state propels him towards Jesus. He knows in the deepest recesses of his own heart that he is incredibly unworthy. That's the benchmark. That's the hallmark of a true believer. Humility. He again starts his reply to Jesus with Lord, showing that sufficient reverence and respect. He proclaims and presents the fact that he's not worthy. He makes no attempt to bargain or barter with Jesus. He offers no excuses, no explanations. He doesn't start outlining all of his accolades, all of his achievements. He doesn't attempt to misrepresent or mislead Jesus. He has shifted this part of the conversation to himself. He recognizes his own unworthiness. In the preceding verse, in verse 7, you read that Jesus offers to attend to the servant in the centurion's house and heal the servant. This would have been very daunting and very difficult for the centurion. If any Jew had entered a Gentile's home, they would have become unceremonially unclean. That, in turn, would have attracted immeasurable criticism and cynicism from every religious authority figure at the time. The centurion's options are exposed for being lackluster and limited. However, we must also factor in that the centurion did not feel sufficiently worthy to welcome Jesus into his home as his guest. He has recognized his own failures, his own frailties. He is aware of his own immense limitations. Parallel to this, the centurion was acutely aware and accepting of the immeasurable power of Jesus to heal. What causes you to feel unworthy? Our own self-perceptions versus the perception of somebody else? This centurion is very, very different. In Luke's gospel, you actually find in verse 5 of Luke 7 that they declare, he loves our people. It is he who built our synagogues. So there's evidence that even though he was hated by the Jews, that he had actually done some work, some good for them. The centurion makes no attempt to present those good works to Jesus here. He demonstrates honest humility. No entitlements, no pressure, no privileges. Now remember the context. This centurion almost certainly reports to the Lord of the Roman Empire. And yet here he is, demonstrating clear and consistent actions that Jesus Christ is a greater Lord in his life. He speaks, Jesus speaks, he speaks, Jesus speaks. That's the interaction. And on both times he speaks, he starts by declaring that he is Lord. He is utterly reliant on the grace of God. He has nothing else. No bribes and no bargaining with Jesus. He's got nothing to contribute. Precisely because he has nothing to contribute means that he can wholeheartedly rely on the compassion and grace of Jesus Christ. And the same is true for us, like the centurion. We have nothing to bring but ourselves. And you know what? That's enough in the name of Jesus Christ. A complete and clear trust and confidence in the grace and mercy of God is enough. Because all we can offer us, all we can offer Jesus is ourselves in response to his grace and his generosity, that we can live purposefully and passionately for him. We must do that in direct response to his irresistible grace never to earn his grace. And that gives us freedom and flexibility to be our true selves. No airs and no graces, no need to manufacture an outcome, dictate the terms, or demand our way. Being just like the centurion. He never announced who he was. He never issued his titles and his positions. He was bold and brave in his conversation. He didn't hide anything. He didn't attempt to qualify or justify anything. He simply stated the facts with courage and confidence, believing that the compassion of Christ would bring healing. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He sees past the shallow and superficial approaches that we demonstrate. He sees the real you beyond our Sunday best, beyond the carefully crafted narratives that we give one another on a Sunday. Jesus sees us on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And he wants to heal us. So do not mask or minimize your actual situation. Do not secrete or silo away your struggles and your sins. Jesus is Lord of all. He rules and he reigns. He loves you with an everlasting love. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. You are made in his image and likeness. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Stop hiding from Jesus. He is full of truth, full of love, full of grace. And that is precisely how we can approach him, just like the centurion did. He is worthy. Jesus is worthy. We are not. And that is all that matters. Somebody in the house of God, say hallelujah. That is a word. Just be who you are in Christ. Present yourself to him as a living sacrifice, and he will move and minister in your heart. Number three, the centurion recognized that he himself was utterly powerless. How ironic that a man with 100 people under his command, destitute, void and vacant of all power to heal his own servant. Verse 9, for I am also a man under authority. What's he saying there? He is recognizing that Jesus is under the authority of his Father. I am also a man under authority. With soldiers under me, I say to one, go, he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and the slave does it. When Jesus heard him, he was marveled or amazed. Some versions say astonished. And he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, no one in Israel I have found with such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the banquet of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven with heirs of the kingdom, will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to the centurion, go. Let it be done for you. According to your faith, the servant was healed. Some translations say immediately, others say in that hour. This centurion completely understands authority. He is a man of authority and he's a man under authority. He wields it in his very role and responsibilities. He knows exactly how to reply and respond to authority well. But here he's got a problem that he cannot overcome. He must accept, firstly, that all the authority he possesses is man-made and man-issued. It's temporary. But the authority that Jesus possesses, the authority that Jesus possesses is far-flung, far-reaching, will last for eternity, and grossly supersedes the authority of this centurion. The enormity of that was not lost on this centurion. He recognized that his own power or authority was horribly insufficient, irrelevant, and frankly, at that point, powerless. Particularly when you frame it in relation to the healing of his servant. In tandem to that truth, he sees and recognizes that Jesus possesses full and final authority, not just in relation to the physical state of his servant, but over everything and everyone. Because the authority of Jesus supersedes every worldly authority, every army, every government, every financial institution, every president, every prime minister. Jesus rules and reigns. And therefore, he rejects the possibility of visiting his home, not because he's worried that Jesus would be castigated or criticized for entering a Gentile's home and becoming unclean, ceremonially at least. He just doesn't want to serve and host Jesus because he's got a rich and deep understanding of how vast and victorious the authority of Christ really is. Remember what he said to Jesus How can a soldier go and a servant to come? But the authority of Christ, far, far, far superior. The centurion is now aware of the fact that his power is merely delegated or dictated by man. But the authority of Christ is far much more powerful. Far much more powerful. Look at Jesus' response in verse 10. Truly I tell you, no one in Israel I have found with such faith. Jesus is remarkably astonished at this centurion's faith, and he publicly affirms and approves the faith that the centurion had. This would have upset, this would have annoyed and provoked and angered some of the Jews here, because here you have a Gentile demonstrating a stronger, steadfast faith in him that superseded their faith in Jesus Christ. Who are the sons of the kingdom, referenced by Jesus in verse 12? They are the Jews who have chosen to reject Christ and do not believe in him. What is the outer darkness? That's hell. Eternal damnation, torment. There, right there, is irrevocable proof of hell. But because of the love, grace, and mercy of Christ, we can all avoid hell. And he says to the centurion in verse 13, go, let it be done to you according to your faith. And the servant was healed immediately. There is never a delay or denial with Jesus when it comes to healing. Remember my sermon title, The Faith That Understands Jesus. Jesus was uninterested and unmoved by the centurion's political position and power. He was unmoved and uninterested by his good works. The only thing that moved Jesus was the faith of the centurion. Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. This centurion believed that Jesus could heal his servant with just a word. And Jesus honored that faith comprehensively and conclusively. The authority of Christ is absolute. It stretches beyond borders and barriers. Jesus didn't even visit the paralyzed servant, but he was healed immediately. This shows us the wonder-working power of God on display. His power is never restricted to a church building or a particular location. It supersedes every boundary and border that you or I could possibly imagine. But the challenge for some of us is that our expectations of God undoubtedly shape our experiences with God. We need to posture our hearts. We need to position ourselves for breakthrough. The power of life and death is found in the tongue. If you do not believe that you can be healed tonight, God will not necessarily heal you. If you believe that he can, I believe that he will. How strong is your faith? How desperate are you for the power and presence of God? When was the last time that you truly got desperate? When was the last time that you acknowledged that you're worthy? That all the amount of volunteering and tithing and giving and serving, all of that utterly irrelevant when you place it in the fact that we are all unworthy before God. And it is only when we recognize the worthiness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we get desperate and we recognize that we are powerless to change our situations and circumstances, but he is powerful, that's when the rubber hits the road, so to speak, and the healing anointing, that healing balm of Gilead, can soothe every heart, can saturate every body, and burn up every spirit of sickness and disease. And you can leave here cleansed, changed, transformed. Because right the way through Scripture, Jesus shows a willingness to an attentive and engaging heart. He never rushes this centurion. He never ignores him. He never attempts to reschedule or repackage the conversation. It is a bright and a beautiful open conversation with Jesus demonstrating a willingness to be fully present and attentive to the problem and the plight of the centurion's servant. Jesus heard everything that the centurion said, which means Jesus hears every single one of your pleas and prayers. Nothing is beyond the power of his inspired and infallible word. Jesus holds all authority and he demonstrates his authority. Jesus will respond to your faith no matter how slow or strong, weak or wonderful your faith is. Who here wants to be desperate for Jesus? Who here is desperate for healing, desperate for breakthrough? Who here recognizes their unworthiness before God? We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. The moment that we accept that we need to get desperate for Jesus, we tap into his compassion. We can then give him every trouble and every trauma. The moment that we accept that we are unworthy, we stop needing to prove ourselves. We tap into his grace and we receive all that he's planned and purposed for us. The moment that we recognize that we in and of ourselves are utterly powerless, we tap into his indescribable authority. We can build on the trust of the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. I want the faith that the centurion had, the faith that understands Jesus. But I also want the healing that his servant gets. What about you tonight?